Please turn in your Bibles now to the 9th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, you'll note the connection with Revelation 7, which we read earlier. Ezekiel chapter 9. Hear God's word. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, I alone was left, and I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very great, very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads." Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, "I have done just as you have commanded me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we're grateful for your grace. We thank you for your word. And we pray now, as we have an opportunity to look into it, that you might bless us with the presence of your Spirit, that you would dwell in our midst for the purpose of applying your covenant word to the hearts of your covenant people. So be pleased to bless us and strengthen us and encourage us, we pray. In the good name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lord of glory. Amen. After not a few years of ministry, I found in the church that the matter of assurance is a bigger problem than most of us would want to admit. That there are quite a number of people who struggle with the whole matter of assurance of salvation. They have what we might call an assurance of faith. They know that they believe in Jesus Christ, that they know that they trust Jesus Christ. But that assurance of salvation that follows often and should follow seems to be absent. The text which is before us, I think, answers the question with regard to assurance of salvation. It directs us in the direction of loving Christ and grieving sin. And as you love Christ and grieve sin, assurance is built in your life, assurance of salvation. Think of baptism. I think most of you have been baptized. Would this not be the case? I'll not ask for a show of hands, but I guess this would be the case. And as you have been baptized, Christ's mark has been placed upon you. And now it's incumbent upon you to live in accordance with the mark that has been placed upon you. That is, you must live loving Christ and grieving sin. And so the point this morning that I want you to get is simply this, that you confirm Christ's mark upon you by loving Him and grieving sin. And so I exhort you along this line, confirm Christ's mark upon you, love Him, and grieve sin. Let's look at how our text brings us to this point. First of all, we see in the vision of Ezekiel that as the vision continues, Christ summons the instruments of His wrath, and He does so in Ezekiel's hearing. Look at verses 1 and 2 again in Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with his writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Jesus Christ, the great Lord of glory, having now rehearsed in chapter 8 the sins of the people in Jerusalem and in Judea, now calls for the judgment hand to fall. Come, O executioners of the city. And 6 angels approach, as the text tells us. 6 angels, 6 men with destroying weapons, or as the second verse says, with each with his shattering weapon in his hand, with a battle axe, as it were, in his hand, ready to wield judgment, ready for war, ready for combat. And the executioners come, 6 of them. You remember, do you not, that when the death angel came to Egypt, there was 1. And when the angels came for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were 2. And now, you see, there are 6, no less than 6, who come for the destruction of Jerusalem, indicating the immensity, the enormity of God's wrath against the people who have spurned His name. But then there is a 7th angel. Verse 2 says, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. A 7th angel comes with them. And the number 7 is a number which indicates completeness. This is the completeness of the plan of God which is unfolding before the eyes of Ezekiel in this vision. And you remember the character of a vision, do you not? A vision is like a dream. It's like entering into another world. It's perhaps entering into what we might call a 4th dimension, where we get a God's eye view of what's taking place. Not a view on the horizontal, but getting up into the stratosphere, as it were, to look from God's perspective on that which is taking place. And Ezekiel, caught up in the Spirit, is privileged to see the things of God from his perspective in this vision. And this 7th man, this seventh angel is clothed in linen, indicating he comes for a righteous purpose. He is not coming for judgment. And also, you see, in this vision, he has a writing case. Interestingly enough, Matthew Henry says this is the first indication in the Scriptures that the pen has greater honor than the sword, and that the pen wields greater power than the sword. These seven come in, and they stand, as verse 7 tells us, beside the brazen altar of God. Now you have to understand a little bit of biblical history here to catch the significance of this. Years earlier, Ahaz, king, was enamored with an altar that he saw in Damascus. When he had gone to Damascus to curry the favor of Tiglath-Pileser, and he ordered an altar built exactly like that altar in Damascus, and that altar was to be placed in the position of the brazen altar in the temple, right before the doorway of the holy place. And the brazen altar, it seems, was taken from its place where God commanded it to be and placed to the north, just in front of the north gate. And that north gate became the altar gate, became called the altar gate. And these seven come and stand not before the altar of Ahaz, fashioned like that idolatrous altar in Damascus, but they came and stood before the brazen altar of God. They would have nothing to do with the idolatry of Israel. All of this takes place in Ezekiel's hearing. And this is the case because Ezekiel is to report back to the elders in Chaldea, in Babylon, what is taking place. And if you look at the very end of chapter 11, you'll see that this is the case. I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. But now, the vision continues. Again, in Ezekiel's hearing, Christ commands the six angels to strike at Jerusalem, beginning with the house of the Lord. Look at verses 5 and following. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him, strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people of the city. You might wonder and shudder that the destruction includes little children. And why would that be the case? From the youngest to the oldest. It is the case, friends, because there are none who are exempt from sin as they come into this world. We are we not, all born in sin? And we all enter the world defiled by sin. And too often there are those who grow and confirm that defilement in their lives with an idolatry and a turning away from God. And so I say to you young ones, you must come to Christ. You must turn to Jesus Christ. You must confess your own sin, and you must learn to live for Jesus Christ. And you who are older, it is incumbent upon you to train your children, to train them in the things of God, to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when they grow older, they will follow in the pathway of sin and come to judgment. And so our text is encouraging us in this direction. And notice also in the text, that the judgment is to begin in the sanctuary. Verse 6. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And so it was, friends, that those 70, those of you who were here last week and recall what we talked about in chapter 8, those 70 who in the darkness of a chamber in the temple bowed down and worshipped and prayed to all sorts of living creatures and detestable things scribbled on a wall. And you remember those 25 who bowed down before the temple with their backs to God and worshiped the Son. And so the judgment began in the house of God with the leaders of God's people. May I say a word to you who are leaders in this congregation? May I say a word to you especially who are ordained leaders in this congregation? The Apostle Peter warns, does he not, that judgment begins in the household of God. And is it not true that as the leadership goes within the church, so goes the church itself? This is why seminaries are so important. This is why Covenant Seminary is so important. This is why Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary is so important. The training of men for the pastorate, the training of men to follow the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to bring up men who will teach the Word of God and follow their teachings is of great importance. And those who teach, the Apostle James tells us, will suffer greater judgment. And so those of you who are leaders within the congregation here, I say to you, execute your duties conscientiously, fully, completely. You are the servants of the living God among God's people, and God's people are looking to you as their example, and as those to whom they will come for counsel and for encouragement. The judgment begins with the house of God. As a result of this, Ezekiel laments what's taking place, for he fears that all the remnant will be taken from the face of the earth. Look at verse 8 in our text. As they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and I cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? I alone am left, Ezekiel says. Kind of reminiscent of Elijah, is it not? who cried out, I alone am left. And God had to say to him, no, you're not alone. I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it seems in this part of the text that Ezekiel has forgotten the man in linen who was called to mark out those who would not be destroyed. Look at verse 8 again. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Again, remember the biblical history. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the archetype of evil. Under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, fell into gross idolatry, and the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, were wiped away, and they were scattered throughout the world. And then, as if that were not enough, because Judah and Jerusalem did not learn the lesson of the northern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar came. And he came and he laid siege to Jerusalem. And Daniel and many of those who were of high station in Jerusalem and in Judea were taken into captivity. That was the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came as the hand of God's judgment against Jerusalem. And then he came a second time, a few years later, and Ezekiel and many others were taken into captivity. And now Ezekiel, in captivity in Babylon, is carried away in a vision back to Jerusalem so that he can see the continued sin and degradation of the people in that city and report back to the elders there. And after contemplating what is taking place, he cries out to God, oh God! Is the whole remnant of the people going to be destroyed? You remember Abraham, do you not? How Abraham cried out to the two angels who were commissioned to bring judgment upon Sodom. Will you destroy the great city of Sodom if there are 50 who are found there? 50? Peradventure, for a lack of 5, will you destroy the city? And he begs, and he pleads, and he cries. For 40, will you destroy the city? For 30, for 20, for 10, will you destroy the city? And so it was that Abraham cried out on behalf of those who might be saved. And you remember also Moses, do you not? When he came down from the mountain, and he saw at the foot of the mountain the people gathered around a golden calf. And Aaron says, well, it just popped up. It's like our kids. I remember doing this when I was a kid, running through the living room. Oh, Mom, the lamp just jumped off the table. Right. And Moses pleads when God says, I'm going to destroy these people and I'll raise up a great nation from you. And Moses says, no, Lord, no, you cannot go in that direction. Remember your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember that you brought a great people out of Egypt. Remember that if you destroy these people and leave them in the wilderness, your name will be besmirched. And God relented. And so it is that Ezekiel cries out to God in like manner. It's a very good thing, friends. It's a very good thing that week by week your elders come over here to this microphone and cry out to God on your behalf. And I say to you men who do this, do it not only in public, but do it in private. Cry out to God on behalf of God's people. Cry out for the mercy of God to come upon the congregation here in this place. That is your bounden duty. And you must do so. But the story does not end, does it, at this place? Because going back now in Ezekiel chapter 9, Christ not only responds by saying, "Oh, I must go forward with my judgment." Look at the next verses, 9 and 10 in Ezekiel chapter 9. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" Yes, there was blood in the streets. Do you remember the words of Jesus? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who I sent to her, how I had wished to gather her children under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." And he mourns that which takes place in the city in his time. There was blood in the street, and there was perversion. And you remember, again, the 70 who worshipped in a dark place, and the women who wept for Tammuz, and the elders who bowed down to worship the sun. But Christ has another message. Go back to verses 3 and 4. "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the tabernacle. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" Here is the man with the writing case and the pen. Some consider him to be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's the case myself, but many commentators go in that direction. I call your attention again to Revelation chapter 7. Please turn back there if you would. Revelation chapter 7. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Here is another angel who comes in the book of Revelation, and it is based on Ezekiel that the book of Revelation gives us this picture of the angel who comes to seal the elect of God. And what is this mark What is this seal? Turn a few pages in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and the very first verse. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having the name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Having His name and having the name of the Father written on their foreheads. In other words, inscribed on their foreheads with God's name, with Christ's name, indicating they belong to Him. This is the mark. And when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and look at verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan. And the mark, or I should say the word mark, is the last letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. And in English, it is the letter T. And in the lower case, the letter T looks like what? An X or a cross. It is the mark of God placed upon, the mark of Christ placed upon men and women and young people and children. And you remember that upon the foreheads of those who have the mark is the name of God. They belong to Him. And you should remember also that when the death angel went through Egypt and the blood was placed upon the doorways of those who were in Israel, that mark was the mark of deliverance. That was the mark of salvation. And so it is, my friends, that this is the mark of salvation. That this is the mark which distinguishes men and women from those who go to perdition. And I would submit to you today, dear friends in Jesus Christ, you have the mark of God upon you. You are marked out by God for salvation. You who are baptized by the elders in the church and have received the external mark of baptism, the placing of water upon you, symbolizing the work of the Holy Spirit in you, symbolizing that inward seal, that inward mark, which you have been given by God through the Holy Spirit. You, friends, praise be to God, you are the marked men and women and young people and children of the Lord God Omnipotent. And the text does not stop here, because the text describes those who are marked. Look again at verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. You see, those who are marked by the angel with the writing kit in the vision given to Ezekiel, those who are marked are individuals who are groaning and crying to God because of the abominations that are taking place in the city. Let me ask you a question. Do you not often groan and cry out to God because of the abominations that take place in the city, even here in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, USA? We do not have to go very far, do we? Recently in the news, there has been a report concerning the division of the Episcopal Church. And why this division and this effort to form a new denomination? Because of the perversion of ordaining homosexuals. Do you not mourn and grieve over that sort of thing? Do you not grieve over sins in your own life? If the Spirit of God is at work in you, do you not grieve over sins that take place in the schools? I have grieved mightily myself over sins that have taken place even at our own seminary, where a man was discharged for plagiarism. It seems in our culture and in our society, lying when you write a paper is no big deal. But it is serious business before God. And we rightly grieve and cry out to God, "Oh God, cleanse us from these evils." And why? Why would you cry out to God? Why would these in Ezekiel 9, why would they cry out to God and groan because of sin? And why would you cry out and groan because of sin? I think it's because you love Jesus Christ. That's why you would do it. Because you would love Jesus Christ. And if there is a love of Jesus Christ in your heart, and you groan and you cry out because of sin, does this not confirm God's mark upon you? Is this not the case? You see? This is a matter of assurance again, it seems to me. And I think we can look at it that way. And so I charge you again, dear friends in Christ, confirm Christ's mark on you. Love Him. Grieve sin. Love Him. Grieve sin. You who are baptized, and I would guess that's the bulk of you, the larger catechism of the Westminster Divines speaks about improving your baptism. We don't talk much about that these days, of improving your baptism. And what that means is that you remember that baptism, which took place long ago, symbolizes your cleansing. Your cleansing from sin. And that cleansing from sin is in progress. Is that not the case? And that cleansing from sin will not be complete until you leave this life and enter glory. And so your baptism is always calling you. It has an evangelistic office, as it were. It is always calling you to live in accordance with what it signifies. It's calling you to live in accordance with that cleansing from sin that it signifies. And when you do so, when you improve your baptism in this way, and you grieve sin, and you love Jesus Christ and seek to live for Him, you confirm Christ's mark upon you. Praise God that that's the case. And so I say to you again, friends, confirm Christ's mark on you. Love Him. Grieve sin. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Much to contemplate. We pray that You'd give us Your grace and cause us to live for You, to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to grieve sin in our own lives and that which is around us. And we pray that in this way, truly, surely, Your mark upon us will indeed be confirmed by you. Be pleased to bless us to this end, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.